Going through Romans chapter 8, and we got through verse 17 last week, and so we're going to pick up there and get on to the rest of the chapter. I haven't said this a lot going through this, but I have thought it many, many times. I know we're taking quite a few weeks to work through Romans Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I still feel like we're barely scratching the surface. I feel like we're just buzzing through it so fast. There's so much there that we just don't have the time to dig into. Hopefully getting a good taste at least of the depths and the riches of this incredible, incredible book. As a quick review, earlier in the chapter talks about walking in the Spirit, walking with Christ. And then verse 16 and 17 talks about being children of God, sons of God, heirs of God, and the fact that the Spirit echoes that deep confidence toward God, that deep sense that I am God's child, and bears witness with our spirit is the terminology used. I think almost like a divine echo of sonhood in our hearts. We come to verse, whenever you have it, go ahead and pop it up. When we come to verse 18, and he's talking about future. So he's talked about walking with Christ, walking in the Spirit now, and that now, and says, now we are the children of God, we are heirs of God, but then he starts talking about what's going to happen, future. I reckon that the sufferings, give me a second here. Changing versions, there we go. For consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The eager longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to humility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. Let's just pause there. I know it breaks into a sentence. So basically, the idea is we as born-again believers are still suffering because we live in a fallen world. And not only we suffer, but the entire world around us, all creation suffers, is in bondage to sin, not in the same way we are. It's not that the rocks and the trees and the animals are sinning, but they are suffering the effects of sin. They're in bondage because of sin in the world. And so we see, well, we compare from Eden to now and the violence in nature. One poet used the phrase, nature is red in tooth and claw. Nature is actually very, very cruel. And so all of creation then is long, is waiting, is groaning in the King James terminology. Actually, later, it's used later, is groaning. Because the creation was subjected to futility, to emptiness, if you will. Because sin has no point. Sin has no goal to it. So because sin entered, creation was subjected to futility. Now we can go the scientific route and talk about second law of thermodynamics and everything's running down, and that's probably an echo of that here, but the idea here is not primarily scientific, it's spiritual, it's reality. Because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. So yes, all of creation is in bondage to corruption, to the effects of sin, but there's still hope that it will be in future released and completed and fulfilled. Futility is possibly has the idea of incompleteness. The function, the intended function is not there under sin, and yet creation will eventually come into that fruition. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It suffers pains, but there's a point. There is coming a time when God will bring forth new creation. Not only this, but we ourselves also, having the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's an interesting concept. sometimes I think we in the conservative holiness movement picture holiness, picture the life of the Christian, picture sanctification in such a way that it's like everything is just perfect and it's just we're fully completed and fulfilled and things are just lovely and wonderful as we go. But here Paul says, even those of us who are walking in the Spirit, there's a groaning and a desire for something deeper and more. That's not it is not inconsistent with holiness by any means. In fact, the more we recognize who God is, the more we recognize how far short we fall. And that's not an excuse for sin as it's sometimes used. But we groan within ourselves, waiting, longing for that time where we'll be fully like Christ. The redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, we're saved not just for what happens right now. We're saved for something future as well. Yes, there's incredible stuff that happens now in the saved life. But there's also future. And so we're saved in hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. And baseball says, look, if it's hope, it means it's not here yet. And so there's something greater coming. But if we hope for what we not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We're waiting and longing for it. Now, then he comes into, and this is, that was just a picture of where we are in life, in the Christian life. But then he talks about the Spirit. The Spirit, we don't even know what we should pray for, but the Spirit helps us, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words that cannot be uttered. And so he talks about the role of the Spirit. So we're in this body, we're bondage to mortality, we make mistakes, we are failing physically, and we fail, and I understand, I think I can build on this morning a little bit and say we fail morally. I don't mean sin, I'm outbroken rebellious sin or sexual immorality, but we do, we blow it, right? It's part of our life, part of fallenness. And yet the Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us with groanings too deep for words. Then he explains this. And it's fascinating what he says here. He says, he who searches the hearts. Now who's that? He who searches the hearts. Who's he referring to? God. God the Father. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we have... We're here struggling in corruption, struggling in a fallen world. The Spirit is interceding. As we pray, the Spirit takes what we're praying and interprets it, so to speak, to God. He intercedes for us. God knows our hearts. He knows what we really are thinking, wanting, longing for. And so James says, if you're praying, there's no answer because you're praying amiss. You're just praying selfishly and there's nothing there because God knows our hearts. I know I'm pulling two different authors together. God knows our hearts. As we're praying, God understands what we're actually praying for. Maybe we don't know what we're the best thing to do, but we're praying the best we see, and God sees our hearts and responds. And he knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes for the saints. So what you have is this beautiful picture of us here stuck in fallen creation, and the Father and the Spirit in perfect harmony stepping into our lives, interceding for us, working together with us, bringing us into that harmony. It's a beautiful picture of, yeah, we feel stuck in this world sometimes. And yet the Spirit and the Father work together. And Christ as well, of course, although he's not mentioned here, are stepping in and working together with us. So we can pray confidently, even if we know that we don't know what we should pray for. Right? Ever been there? I don't know what to ask for, but I'll pray. I'll pray. This is the best I understand. This is what I see as best. And yet if our heart is to want God's will, then he's going to take that and answer the heart, even if it's not the specific thing our mind is thinking. Okay? Incredible picture of what happens in the Christian life with the Spirit working, interceding with us. Then we come to verse number 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This verse is quoted so many times, totally out of context. It all works together for good. Sometimes it just means everything works for good for everybody, is the way people sometimes will quote this. It's just everything's for good. Well, no, it's not everything's for good for everybody. It's for those who are called, those who love God, those who walk with God. That's how it works. But he goes on to explain how it's not just a concept on its own. What is the good? Well, first of all, he's still building on this. God is working with us in this life. So he's interceding for us. We're praying. Maybe we're praying amiss. We don't know what we're supposed to be doing. And yet our heart is for God. God is interceding. The Spirit's interceding. And then he says, God works all that for good. Everything happens for good in our life, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to explain what it means to be what the good is. Now, he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That is the good. All right. So he said, all things work together for good. What he means is all things work together to make you like Christ. That's God's purpose in allowing everything into your life. Now, you can make that process hard, or it's never easy. I almost said or easy. It's never easy. You make that process harder than it has to be, all right, if you choose to. But if you're walking with him, everything in your life is working together to make you like Christ. Now, we have this chain, this series of events that tie some of us in knots. All right, let's walk through it here. And I'm aware of the time. We're going to move through this. But I want to get this. This passage is not describing how people are chosen for salvation. That's not the context. All right? He's not saying, okay, God sees all millions and billions of humanity, and this is how he chooses who's going to be saved. That's how this is sometimes understood, because you have foreknowledge, you have predestination. And so I've actually heard some preachers say foreknew here is actually loved, because God uses the word know. The Bible sometimes uses the word know for loved. I knew you, meaning I loved you. So some will actually say this means God loved some people more than others, and so chose some to salvation and others he chose not to. That is not the context here at all. This passage is not, unbelievers are not in this passage. The context is believers. And Paul is explaining, how can we be so sure everything works for good? That first word, for those he, I don't know why I'm using that because it doesn't show up against the white. For those he foreknew. That means he's explaining here, God causes all things to work together for good. How does that work? Because, let me explain it now. Those he foreknew, in other words, God knew who is going to be serving him. Foreknowledge is not cause. Foreknowledge is knowledge. All right? And so God sees that you are serving him, and then he can arrange all of history to make you like Christ. He foreknew who would serve him. Knowledge here is knowledge. It's not causation. Okay? Those he foreknew, he predestined. What does that mean? Well, it's the word pre, beforehand, and destined. In other words, your destiny is set. It does not mean God decides the destiny of every single individual in the universe. It means, and again, this is talking about believers. This whole passage is about how believers' lives work. That means if you are a believer, you are going to be like Christ. You are predestined to be like Christ if you are a believer. If you're not a believer, then you're predestined not to be like Christ. All right? It's actually called corporate predestination is the term. In other words, if you're a believer, your destiny is set. God has predestined all believers to be like Christ. And as long as you're a believer, you cannot escape that destiny. If you're a believer, you don't want to. All right? So let predestined have the full weight that this is a set destiny that you are going to arrive at. You can let have all the weight you want to, as much as any Calvinist wants to give it. That is your destiny. It is going to happen. But understand, it happens for believers. God still leaves you a choice whether you can be a believer or not a believer. But if you're a believer, you're going to be like Christ. This passage has so much confidence in it. It just echoes with this incredible confidence. You walk, now you can make that difficult if you want to. You can make it hard. You can make, you know, you can cause problems for yourself if you want to. Doesn't say it's going to be easy, doesn't say it's going to be fast, doesn't say it's going to happen. You're going to be like Christ. You are predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so be the firstborn among many brethren. I mean, predestined, he called, all right? So this is a chain of events in the life of the believer. It's not talking about unbelievers here at all. He called you to be like him. There's a call. Paul talks about leaving the things that are behind. I press forward for the upward call in Christ. Those he called, he justified. He brought it to reality in your life. Those he justified, he glorified. That's fascinating. Hasn't happened yet. But he's talking about how definite, how certain it is that you are going to be glorified if you're a believer. All right, you understand? That is the condition. It was conditional security. If you're a believer, you are going to be glorified. It's so certain that it's put here in the past tense as if it's already done. He justifies. It's almost like he steps back out of time for a minute, out of this flow of events that we call time, to get a big picture of this is your life. God foreknew you. God predestined you. God called you. God justified you. God glorified you. It's almost like looking back from eternity past saying, that's what happened. All right? If you're a believer, it is that definite. Everything in your life is designed to make you like Christ. Incredible picture of grace and of God's sovereignty and planning. No wonder Paul comes down here, verse 31, and wraps it up with application. What shall we say to these things? Okay, if God has planned your whole life to make you like Christ, what does that mean? What's the practical outcome of this? What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, is God against us? Well, let me see. He already gave Christ for us. So no, I'm pretty sure he's not against us. He's for us. Who's going to bring a charge against us? Okay, if God's for us, then can anyone charge us with sin? Well, as far as the act, yes, we've sinned. But who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, don't get tripped on that phrase. The phrase means it's God's special people, the ones whom he's chosen. And again, chosen there, he chooses those in Christ. All right, I don't want to get into a long theological debate here. But some of these terminology, we shy away from because we've always heard it in the context that God chooses you to go to heaven and you to hell and there's nothing to do about it. And we've always heard these terms in that context. That's not what they mean. Elect means God's people are his special treasure. God's people are the ones around whom he has fashioned history. All right? So don't just be scared of the word elect. Elect is a beautiful term. It just doesn't mean that God chooses for you. Who will bring anything against the charge of God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? I know the verse break there and so on, but it's if you look at the grammar here, the sentence here, God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Those two phrases go together. God justifies you. Who's going to say he's wrong? All right? Christ Jesus is the one who died. So God's not going to. God's standing on your side saying, hey, he's justified. There's nothing you can charge him with that I don't already know about and have dealt with. Jesus Christ is the one who died, yea, rather who's raised. Jesus is the only one who could, all right? He could because he said that God has given all judgment into his hand. So the Father's already justified you. Jesus Christ could charge you, but he's not going to. He's already paid for it. He died, he was raised at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. So you have all three persons of the Trinity in this passage on our side, interceding for us, knowing the depth of who we are and working with us where we are, Your whole life is planned. Now, how well you cooperate with that plan is up to you. All right? We're not mindless robots, but our destiny is set. It's going to happen. All right? I want to say easily, because that's the word that comes to mind, but it's not easy. God only makes it clear. We suffer with him. All right? It's not a simple, easy thing. But we can make it worse. How well we cooperate with God's program can make it easier or hard on ourselves. But when you get this idea that God has planned everything around you to make you like Christ, not to make your life easy, not to make you comfortable, not to make you famous or rich or anything else, but to make you like Christ, that's what your life is planned around. From eternity past, God knew who you were and what you were going to do and how you were going to do it and when you were going to do it and what else you could have done. From eternity past. And he planned around all that to make you like Christ. And the Spirit steps into it and intercedes for you. And Jesus steps into it and brings salvation and intercedes for you. And the Father's plan comes together. No wonder Paul comes down here to the end and says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can stand against this? Who can oppose this plan of God he has for you? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Essentially, if it got to the point, and it has that history at times, and it, according to prophecy, it will again at some point. If it gets to the point where it's like a slaughterhouse, where Christians are being put to death everywhere. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. I like the King James on that. We are more than conquerors. All right? And I know I mentioned this going through this in Sunday morning, but let me just touch it again. How are we more than a conqueror? Well, Paul's already described that. He says it works for your good. A conqueror conquers your enemies. Your enemies are no longer a problem. And this is my understanding of, okay, I don't have Greek to back this up, but my best understanding of more than a conqueror, it's not just your enemies are no longer a problem. That's a conqueror. But your enemies help you. Everything done against you helps you. That's more than a conqueror. And Paul's already said, well, God has said through Paul, everything in your life is going to make you more like Christ. That's God's design, is that everything in your life works together to make you like Christ. Even the stuff intended for your harm makes you like Christ. That's more than a conqueror. That's God's plan. That's how well we cooperate with that plan, but that's God's plan. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither life nor death nor angels... death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in all creation that can come between us and God. Now, again, conditional security. Because people want to take that and say, okay, nothing can separate us, so I can go live like the devil, I can live in sin, and I can't be separated. That's not what it's saying, all right? He's talking to believers, if we are a believer. So I want to give the full weight of security. Nothing can separate us. We are absolutely secure. Nothing can come between us. We don't have to worry about falling out of grace as long as we're a believer. The condition is, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. If that is true, then I am just as secure as any eternal security, five-point Calvinist, whatever you want to say theologically, we're that secure if we're a believer. Too often I hear, in the soapbox, forgive me 30 seconds here, we hear people in the holiness movement read through some of these incredible passages on security, on how nothing can separate us, nothing can pluck us from. And then they start saying, yeah, but, and also like they pull the carpet out from under it, like they're afraid of really letting that stand on its own. I want you to get it tonight that stands. We are secure. Now, we can walk away, all right, We're not in bondage. We're not stuck. We can walk away if we choose to. And I'm a strong Arminian. I believe we can stop believing if we choose to. I think the Bible teaches that you can stop believing. But as long as you believe, you are just as secure as you can possibly be. Eternal, secure, conditional, eternal security. If you believe, you are secure, and everything in your life will work together to make you like Christ. That's the teaching through this whole thing. It's incredible, powerful passage. No wonder it's one of the best, has to be one of the best love passages in Scripture. That nothing can separate us. Everything has to work for our good. And one day we'll see that and recognize that.